in 1789 wrote to a friend these words: "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except
death
and very good, death and taxes." History has proven to Franklin, despite all the changes in the world, these are the two realities that are constant. If you rewind 200 years prior to Franklin's time, we see in Europe the struggle with taxes to support the Roman Empire, death to those who didn't pay the taxes, and all to support the empire and the Holy Roman Catholic Church. There was an unholy relationship in the minds of the reformers, such as Martin Luther, who believed that it led to the corruption of the church and the abuse of the people, all for the glory of the Rome. He saw this as a deep contradiction in the heart of the church's aspirations. Same empire, now rewind 1,500 years, and we see in Palestine attacks on the citizens of occupied Judea equivalent to a day's earnings of a laborer. Well, that may not sound like much. That was the denarii. But it wasn't the amount that was galling to the citizens. It was what the tax supported. It was the imperial tax paid as a tribute to Rome to support the Roman occupation of Israel. So in other words, the people had to pay for their own oppression. Isn't that vexing? Yes. Yes, it would be. In the midst of this reality, there are two sides. One, represented by the Herodians. They're the Jewish royal collaborators who enforce the Roman rule. On the other, the Pharisees, along with the common people, who include such factions as the Zealots, who believe that this tax, paid for with a coin of a graven image, strikes at the very heart of their faith. And to pay this tax is to violate God's command and make one an enemy of God. These are the stakes in this situation we see Jesus placed in, this trap meant to ensnare him. Both parties of power, Herodians and Pharisees, believed they had concocted a perfect snare for Jesus. If he says paying taxes is wrong, he risks being charged with sedition. If he says it is permitted, he risks being viewed as a Roman sympathizer and rejected by the people who have been following him, the very people being oppressed by the Romans. Jesus seems to be in a no-win situation. They set him up with this false praise, presumably to force him to do the very thing that they claim he has done such a good job of not doing, that is to show partiality. Will he favor Romans? Will he favor people? And then they insert that question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I think this no-win situation is common to Christians now. What should we do if our taxes support programs and practices that violate our understanding of God's will? Should we take a firm stance of a conscientious objector to not pay our taxes, or at least to not pay the portion that we believe is funneled toward those such programs? Or should we pay them without question, with attitude that, well, after all, no system is perfect, and we should just do the best we can in other ways to maybe offset some of those things we feel are so wrong? See, it's hard. It's hard. Because we could be faced in that situation. Well, as we expect, Jesus skillfully evades the trap, we heard Bill say. First, he rebukes the Pharisees by calling them hypocrites, presumably because they had in their possession the very object that they claimed to despise, the graven image. They also seemed to have uncritical loyalty to the crown. But then he asks to see a coin, and he says, whose image is on this and whose title? And they respond, the emperor, or Caesar. That's what it is literally in the Greek. And then he delivers a knockout line: give to the emperor the things that are emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, all Jews who are familiar with Scripture would have in their mind Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, all that is in it." So even Caesar, even the coin of his realm, was God's. Giving back to Caesar is only a temporary entrustment, if you will. And yet he is to get his due for the time being. Jesus would not choose either or. He did not give the people a definitive answer. In essence, he said, be subject to the world, even to the harsh realities, but remember, God is ultimately in charge of your life and of Caesar's life, and especially the fate of every empire in this world. A lot of scholars try to make this into some kind of dualism, but I don't believe it supports that. A more literal translation of the Pharisees' flattering words are this: you do not regard people with partiality. The literal could be, you do not look to the faces of humans. And that is, in fact, not true. He looks to the faces of the Pharisees, the Herodians, the crowds, even Caesar's face on a coin, and he sees the image of God imprinted on all people. But what he does not see is anyone taking God's place. No person is worthy of our ultimate allegiance. The totality of who we are belongs to God, and any human or institution or doctrine that states otherwise or false or tries to set itself equal to God is not to be entrusted with our ultimate hope. It can be tempting to collapse loyalty to God with loyalty to nation or state or church, just as it can be tempting to separate them into distinct spheres, as if one has nothing to do with the other. To do so is to carve out a sphere for God's kingdom in a secular world, but Jesus is saying there is no boundary. Instead, we give to the emperor, but ultimately, the expression of our deepest allegiance is to God. Today is Dedication Sunday. It's not tax day. Today we don't dedicate a portion of our lives to God. We dedicate all things to God. That is the fullness of our lives, our energy, our intelligence, our love, our aspirations, our hopes, our futures, much of what is captured in the currency of the realm is part of that symbol that we leave on the table today. Our devotion to God is not something we segment and say, I'll give this much to God. No, God wants it all because God has made you his all. In just a few chapters after today's reading, Jesus will subject himself to the worldly authorities and die as a victim of the unjust legal system of his day. The very system he says not to defy. In this text, he did not avoid the world. He did not figure out a way to hide or to save his own life. His devotion to the will of God and his love for humanity compelled him to face the horrors of sin and death, to dedicate the fullness of his life so that others might live eternally. He subjected his life to the earthly authorities, not because he was a conformist to the world, but because he is the transformist of the world. He transformed that other certainty, death, through the power of the resurrection, the seeds of new life. He gave his all so we can all have all of him. The life that Jesus lived is still very much a mystery to us. The words he taught us will take a lifetime to unpack. That's why we preach the same text over and over again. They have new meaning in our lives all the time. What does it mean to dedicate the fullness of who we are in a season where we feel like we don't have much to give? Again, it's not about the coin. It's about the fullness of who you are. How do we find the balance of living in a world without becoming of the world? Well, perhaps One way is we start seeing the world as God's alone, not subject to the whims of emperor or empire, seeing ourselves as belonging to God and God alone, not to the political forces that would try to win our loyalties or to the economic systems that would offer hollow promises of a more fulfilling purpose to life. Or even seeing ourselves as righteous for the causes we support or the oppositional stances we make. No. Instead, we see all of this as belonging to God. It's then we find our freedom to participate in the ways Jesus shows us, challenging with love, struggling with hope for ourselves and for others. It may be that coming to this table, laying down our financial pledges of support, is a first step, not the final step, in rededicating our whole selves to God and claiming again Christ's lordship over this world. Give to God the things that are God's. Put God's blessings from this world to work in the life-changing and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in and through and beyond this place. Friends, this is a great opportunity. This is life-changing. It's time. The time has come again for us to answer the call of God to take part in the amazing work that God is doing all the time around us. It's when we give all our all that we can see it clearly, experience it more fully, and rejoice in every day God gives us to work in his kingdom. All praise and glory and honor be unto God, the one who has called us, claimed us, renews us, frees us, and allows us to live through him. Amen.